Before I read the scripture this morning, which will be found in the first chapter of Revelation, and I would encourage you to take your Bibles and follow with me, I'd love to give a brief outline of the book to refresh the minds of each of us that were here last Sunday, and also to introduce to those that were not here, as we understand it, what the outline of the entire book of Revelation is. And it's a marvelous book of the Bible. It's divided into seven visions, and we hope to spend one Sunday on each of these visions. This morning we'll be thinking about the vision of the seven churches, which is the first vision. The book is introduced with a prelude or prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and that's what we endeavored to speak about last Sunday. It concludes with an epilogue, chapter 22, verses 8 and 21. And in between the prologue and the epilogue are these seven visions. And we have reminded you from time to time that the number seven in the scripture has a great significance because it speaks of perfection, it speaks of completeness. For example, God completed his work of creation in 7 days and rested. And so it was a finished work, it was a perfect work, it was a complete work. And now, briefly, here are the divisions. The prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the vision of the seven churches, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the vision of the seven seals, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, the vision of the seven trumpets, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, the vision of the sun-clad woman, chapters 12, 13, and 14, the vision of the seven vials, chapters 15 and 16, the vision of the great harlot, chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20, the vision of the bride, chapters 21 and 22, and then the epilogue, chapter 22, verses 8 through 21. Now, as we think of these seven visions, and understand that they are all different, and yet they are various representations of the same facts or events, and cover the same time period, that they are different aspects of the same great events. Now, maybe this will help us to understand why seven times the same area is covered in a different point of view. If you go back into the book of Genesis, the 41st chapter, you find back there where the Pharaoh had two dreams. You remember that lesson. While Joseph was in the prison house of the Pharaoh, this man had two dreams, and he saw seven fat cattle that were later devoured by seven lean cattle, and then he saw seven fat ears of corn that were devoured by seven lean ears of corn. And when Joseph was brought before him to interpret the dreams, Joseph said to the king Pharaoh that the dreams are one. They're not two separate and different dreams, they're one. And then he said that God hath given both of these, one to reinforce the other, that you might know the surety and the certainty of the thing that God is about to do. And you know the lesson of the fat years and the lean years, the famine that followed. And God clinched it to Pharaoh by not just giving him one dream, but two, but they were one in their interpretation. Now, when you think about the number seven being a perfect number, seven visions and all having so much similarity in them would teach us the perfectness and the completeness of that is being covered in these seven visions. But they are not seven different visions of things that take place in chronological order. That's not it. It's of the same time period, and that should prove to us that as two dreams were to Pharaoh of sufficiency for him to act on what God was fixing to do, that seven visions should be a complete satisfaction to the child of God today, that the things that are said in the book of Revelation are sure and certain, and that God is going to complete His purpose in this. Now, I think we could illustrate it like this, and I'm going to do that and remind you from time to time in the next 5 weeks of this illustration. If you would think about a wagon wheel or a wheel with an outer rim and a hub, and think about that wheel as having 7 spokes, and that each one of these visions is represented by one of those spokes. You start out here at the rim and you travel to the hub on the first spoke. Now, you don't take a spoke out of the wheel and glue it to the end of that and make it that much longer. You go back out to the rim of the wheel and go around a little bit, and you come down the next spoke, and out to the rim and go to the rim and come down another spoke, and in that circle, that perfect circle, all the beginning points are the rim, and all the ending points of the spokes would be the hub. And so the thought is that these 7 visions are covering the same period of time, but from a different aspect. So they all begin an equal distance from the center of the circle, but they all end up right at the hub. And that will help you, as it helped me, to understand the book of Revelation. So many people read it and think it is just a series of events, one of following another. That's not the way to understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has told us in the beginning that the things that Jesus Christ sent and signified to His servants, the things which must shortly come to pass, and that the time is at hand, and behold, I come quickly. All of these indicate to us that the time frame or the time period in which the book of Revelation was to be understood was in the immediate future, just after it was written. And it was written to the 7 churches of Asia. And contrary to popular opinion, as you'll be able to see as we go through this book, the internal evidence within the book is overwhelming that it was not written in 98 A.D. or toward the close of that first century, but it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. You can search Gibeon and any historian, church historian, and you'll not find from the destruction of Jerusalem till this present day anything that resembles these 7 visions in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ or in the world. But if you go back on the other side of 70 A.D., between 66 and 70 A.D., a little period of 4 years, you'll find, as you follow with me in the study of Revelation, that every one of these visions was fulfilled in that little short period of time, that at the time it was given to John before the destruction of Jerusalem, it was a prophecy of things that must shortly come to pass. As you and I look back over 1900 years of time, it is history to us. But to the ones it was written for, it was prophecy. Now, the first vision is the vision of the 7 churches. In each of the messages to the 7 churches, that there's also a striking common resemblance in the structure of the messages to each of the 7 divisions of the whole book of Revelation. So here's another series of 7s. And here are the 7 parts of each of the 7 messages to the 7 churches. And that's the light that we want to approach this message in this morning. The first in each of the letters to the churches, or messages to the churches, is what we'll call the superscription. The second is the style or the title of the speaker, and that's the Son of God as He's speaking to the angel of that particular church. The third is what the Son of God says to that church through her angel. It is a judicial declaration of the state or character of that particular church that is being addressed. And then that is followed by an expression of commendation or of censure. He did not commend every church. He found fault with many of the churches, and he censured them. And the fifth is an exhortation either to penitence or repentance, or to the church to persevere in that which is good. Then the sixth is a special promise to him that overcometh. And the seventh is a proclamation to him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we want to read from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the 9th through the 11th verses, which gives us the setting of this first vision. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, this makes it a vision, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I will not read anymore, but as John turned, he saw the voice that spoke to him, and he saw one like the Son of Man, and he describes how he was clothed and what he did. And that will be some of the things that we'll be talking to you about this morning. But before we endeavor to speak further, will you join with us in a word of prayer as we ask God to bless us in this service? Heavenly Father, as we come now to handle the Word of God, wilt thou illuminate our minds and open the eyes of our understanding that we may know the Holy Scriptures, that thy servant may speak the truth in love, and that these thy children may hear with understanding hearts, and that above all the holy name of Jesus will be magnified in the midst of the church, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. I read these verses that you might see that John was instructed by Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things to the church, to write to seven churches which are in Asia, and he names those seven churches. I think if we could understand a little bit of the conditions that existed when John was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. History tells us he was exiled there. They thought they had put him out there on that lonely island where he'd be no longer able, as one of the last of the apostles, to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed Son of God, to feed the flock of God with the Word of God, and to build up the churches of Jesus Christ with the written Word of God and the preached Word of God. They were putting him away, as it were, as I understand it. The conditions that existed just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. were awful conditions. It was an awful period of time for one that would confess that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was the promised Messiah. First of all, Nero was the emperor of Rome, and historians proclaim that he was one of the most wicked men that ever lived. I dare say that it would kind of be like this, that Nero as compared to Hitler, a man that we have known in our day and time, would make Hitler look like a Boy Scout. As awful and mean as we think of that man being, yet Nero far excelled in his wickedness. And so the Roman Empire was under the rule of a tyrant, a wicked man, a man that the Bible, I believe, identifies as the man of sin that would be revealed. Not only was the Christian churches under the Roman military presence, because at that time Rome ruled the world, but the churches were also being persecuted by religion. And if you think about what's existing in the world today, the bitter wars that we've had in your lifetime and mine, they're religious wars. Look over yonder in Ireland today. Look down in Asia. It's one religious group fighting another. Look at the Mideast. It's religion. And religion can be a blessing to people, but it can be a cruel thing. When any person says that my religion is so right that everybody else has got to believe just like I believe, or off comes their head, then persecutions. And listen, Paul the Apostle, before he was converted and brought to see the truth of Jesus Christ, was one of the most awful persecutors of the church in the early church. You know that. The Bible testifies that. He was Saul of Tarsus. He went about everywhere binding men and women and bringing them bound to Jerusalem, where many of them he testified against them, and they were killed as sheep and as lambs led to the slaughter. Paul stood by when they stoned the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and he watched over the cloaks of those men that stoned him to death. So religion can be cruel. And in this period of time, Judaism, the vain religion of the Jews, was persecuting Christians with all the power that they could. But like Paul said, saddest of all, as he said to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock, but of your own selves, he said, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, twisted, warped things, to draw away disciples after themselves, so that they can have a following, instead of asking men and women to follow me as I follow Christ, which Paul did. And so the times were bad. That's what I want you to see. And that John was commanded to write to these seven churches of Asia, because they needed to be comforted. They needed to be instructed in the truth. They needed to know that you're going to go through some difficult times, yes, but remember that you are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. You're on the winning side. And so in that light, the book of Revelation is profitable for you today and me today. Let me say that most of the religious world today that I know anything about in professed Christianity preaches the revelation as still yet much of it unfulfilled and out in front of us, which is not so. It's history, as far as I'm concerned. It's all behind us. But if we'll see that in that little time frame of 4 or 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, God's faithful sheep, his saints, were going through a bitter time of persecution and trial of faith, and they needed to be instructed in the Word of God. And what Revelation is really, it is only an enlargement and an expansion of what Jesus taught his disciples as recorded on the Mount of Olives after he had gone out of the temple, and he told them what to expect until Jerusalem should shortly be destroyed, which was some 40 years later. And he said, as he spoke in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 24, one of those awful days that were going to be in the next 40 years, he said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. They were all fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem. So is history for you and me. And yet, like the book of Exodus, like any other part of the Bible, it can be profitable for you and me today. And while these seven churches were not in a symbolism representative of seven ages of the church, in other words, some preach that Ephesus was the first days of the church, that Laodicea were the last days of the gospel church age. That's not the way it is. That could not be fitted into what the Bible plainly says, that this is to these seven churches and is concerning things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand with them. They needed this message. They needed to be comforted. They needed to be instructed what to expect. What benefit would it be to these that were shortly to, many of them, seal their testimony with their blood, to be told of things that were going to happen 2,000 and 3,000 years in the future? There's no sense in that. But they were right there in the boiling pot. They were in the midst of all this trouble. They needed this instruction. They needed this comfort. And so the first vision is to the seven churches. Now, I realize that in a short time, such as one service, it would be impossible to cover each and everything that's said. But I just want to touch on the highlights with the hope that you will do like the Bereans, that you will search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so or not. Now, the first division to each of these letters is the superscription. And notice, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church at Smyrna. Verse 12, 18, chapter 3, verse 1, 7, and 14, all are the very same thing. Well, now, who is the angel? The Bible tells us that angels are messengers. They bear God's message. And each of these churches has an angel. Each message is given to the angel of that particular church. Now, the angel is the pastor of the church. Now, there's some practical lessons for us to learn if we're wanting to learn. If we'll open our ears and our hearts and hear what the Word of God says, it would benefit us. I find a lot of people today that feel like they know so much, and yet really they don't know very much at all about the Scriptures. And we all need to acknowledge that we don't know anything yet as we ought to know, and seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is God's order, and the Bible interprets itself. Notice that as he sees this vision, the 20th verse interprets what he had just seen of the first chapter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. In other words, each church had a star. Each church had a pastor. That's God's order. God has an order to his house. God doesn't speak to the church just any kind of way. He speaks through his word, by his spirit, and through his call ministry. Unless the spirit enlightens the eyes of our understanding to see what the word says, we miss it. And God calls men. He doesn't call women. Never has, never will. God's order is to call men to preach the gospel. He doesn't call angels. That is spirits. But it's men of Adam's fallen race that he's made alive in Jesus Christ. That's God's order. It's always been that way. And so now notice something about these poor men, and that's all they are. Your pastor is nothing but a man subject to all the weaknesses and frailties that every other man has, that you have. We're all of the common lot and race of Adam. But notice now the place that he occupies. They are in the right hand of Jesus Christ. In verse 16 of chapter 1, And he had in his right hand seven stars. Verse 20 tells us the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I hope you'll take this because this is God's word. It needs to be declared here. It needs to be declared in every church that I know anything about. Who the stars are and what they are and God's purpose in placing them where they are. Now, first of all, John sees these in the right hand, not in the left hand, but in the right hand of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then he sees Jesus walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven golden candlesticks are said to be the seven churches there. So Christ is in his church, and that's where he's promised to meet with his people, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But notice now, his ministers of the word are in his right hand. Now that teaches us this, that Christ is, as the scripture says, the head over all things to the church, and that he places spiritual gifts in the church as it pleases him. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13 and 14 speaks of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Verse 4 through 7 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or to profit the whole lot. God gives a gift in the church that the whole church may be profited. Now notice also, as he's speaking of this in the same chapter, then in verse 11 he says, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This is not left up to the church. This is not left up to the deacons. This is not left up to the preacher. God puts who he wants where he wants him. And God puts every member in the body as it pleases him. I know preachers today that have told me if they could leave where they were, they would have been gone a long time ago. Why? Because it's becoming more and more difficult to serve churches all the time. Instead of getting more and more spiritual, we're getting more and more carnal, generally speaking. Churches are going down instead of going up. And it's more and more difficult. And preachers are just like anybody else. They'd love to just throw up their hands at times and quit and walk out and leave the whole thing. But they can't do that. Not and be faithful to God. And so God puts every member in the body as it pleases him. In verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. If we go over to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, this speaks of Christ ascending after his death, burial. He ascended up on high, and when he did, he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. First, God gives men gifts, spiritual gifts. And then in turn, God gives those gifted men as a gift to his church. So you see, the spiritual gift is first given to the man, and then the man is given to the church. Now that's God's order. And he tells us on in Ephesians 4, for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I think that it's my duty to sound a warning just here, a warning to those who would do harm to God's messengers, who they ever they might be. Listen to what the Word of God says, because God loves his preachers. God loves his servants that will faithfully proclaim his word. God said in Psalms 105, 14 and 15, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophet no harm. Now, who is his prophet? Go back with me to Father Abraham. For Abraham went down into Egypt, and you remember that he really didn't tell the truth about Sarah. He told folks that she was his that she was his wife, when in reality she was his half-sister. And in the 20th chapter, we learn of when he went down, not into Egypt, but into Gerar. And Abimelech looked on Sarah, and thinking it was Sarah was Abraham's sister instead of his wife, he sent to take her to be his wife. And God rebuked that man and said, "You're a dead man if you do this, because this woman is this man's wife." And he said, "Well, Lord, I thought it was his sister." And God said to him in a dream, "Yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, and that all that are thine." You see, God was taking care of his prophet there. He wouldn't let that man, even in his ignorance, touch that prophet's wife. And God said in Psalms 100 to the people that he reproved kings for their sakes. And he said, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophet no harm." Now, what does that mean? Go with me to the second chapter of Zechariah, where God is again speaking, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory had he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Now all the saints of God are precious in the eyes of God, but those that he holds in his right hand, that are his faithful ministers of the word, he says they are the very apple of his eye. That when you touch one of them, you're touching the apple of God's eye. Now notice how that is illustrated in the Acts of the Apostles, when in that early church, those apostles were abused by the Jews, and they were beaten, and they were put in prison. But we read in Acts, the 5th chapter, that when Gamaliel, who was the one that was the great rabbi that Saul of Tarsus sat at his feet and was instructed of him there in Jerusalem, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great teachers of the law. When they brought Peter and John before the council because they had made a man whole and they had preached Jesus, and even though they had been commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And now they were brought before the Jewish authorities, and Gamaliel stood up and said to the people, "Ye men of Israel, you take heed to me now as touching these men." And he reminded them of some men in the recent history that had boasted themselves to be something and were nothing, and that they came to naught. And verse 38 says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." I tell you, it's a serious matter when anyone takes it on themselves to abuse a faithful servant of God. God says, "Don't you touch mine anointing. Don't you do my prophet no harm." Now, I want to pass on to the second thought, and that is the style or the title of the one speaking. If you'll notice in every one of these, beginning with the second chapter, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." I'd love to be able just to preach a sermon on each one of these, but the overall thought is that in this, Jesus speaks to this particular church as being the Lord of the church. Here's one that his lordship over the churches is declared in the expression, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand,
who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. These stars are in his right hand, and he's in the midst of the churches walking there. Now, in the Smyrna church, we read a little differently. Unto the church of Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. This is a different thought. Christ here is expressing his omniscience. He is the first, the beginning. He is the last. He comprehends all from the beginning to the end. He was dead and he's now alive and alive forevermore. He knows all things. And then in the next expression to the church at Pergamos in the 12th verse, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In this we see the omnipotence of God, in that the sword speaks of power and authority. And remember that Jesus said after his resurrection to those 11, go and preach the gospel in all the world, because he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's symbolized by the one now that's speaking to this church is the one that identifies himself as having the sharp, two-edged sword. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 18, as he speaks to the church of Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. In the scriptures, brass is symbolical of judgment, and his eyes are like fire penetrating. And what is this teaching us? But in this message to this church, Jesus is speaking to them as the judge of all the earth, and in particular, he is the judge of his people. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And listen to what he says in John, the 5th chapter, when he says to his disciples that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto his Son. My brethren and sisters, we need to see this character of our Lord, that he is a judge. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're evil. He's going to judge every one of us, even according to the idle words that we speak. We're going to give an account of it. It's not to me, it's not to the church, it's to Jesus Christ. And so in this particular one, he speaks as the judge. But now in the 3rd chapter, unto the angel of the church at Sardis, this Sardis church here is, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. This speaks of Christ as the king and of reigning in his churches. Now here is the one that has the 7 spirits. Again, I'd love to spend a lot of time on these 7 spirits. They're seen in the 1st chapter as being before the throne of God. But notice this, that the 7 spirits are linked with the 7 stars. And I hope you can get this thought. I can make it where you can get it, and God will bless it to you. When John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus came to him, he testified that this one that he had baptized, that he receives not the Spirit by measure. Jesus Christ, in his body, as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as Paul preached it to the Colossians, it pleased God that in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. In other words, in the man Christ Jesus, the fullness of the Spirit dwelt in him. Now you and I can be filled with the Spirit, but we'll not have the fullness of the Spirit. In other words, all that the Spirit is, and the Spirit is God, Christ had it. Now the reason they are said to be 7 spirits, because 7 speaks of the completeness of the Spirit of God. Everything that God is, the perfection of that is expressed in the number 7. The 7 spirits of God. Now, for example, Brother Greg may have one spirit of God. I may have another spirit of God. Brother Leo, another spirit of God.
There's the spirit of wisdom, there's the spirit of knowledge, there's the spirit of judgment, there's the spirit. All of these are God.
They're one and the same spirit, but there's no man, no one man that has all the fullness of the spirit. Only Jesus Christ had it, see? And so in this he speaks as the one that hath. He has the fullness of the spirit, the completeness of the spirit. As the one that hath the seven spirits of God, and also he has the seven stars, and to each star he gives whatever portion of spirit he wants. We receive that, and then he gives it for this purpose, that the star can give the message to the church. See, each star has a church to speak to, and he doesn't speak, the Son of God doesn't speak directly to the church. It's through his word that he speaks through his star. And so that teaches me this. As there are different needs in all these seven churches, and we'll notice there is, no two conditions in the same church. Every church had a different condition. And so every church needed a different gift of ministry. Therefore, God gave Paul to this one, Peter to this one, James to this one, John to that one. Diversities of gift, but the same spirit. That's why God puts a certain man at a church until God sees fit to take him and put him somewhere else, because he's needed there. Let me say this, because I've been over in Middle Georgia and West Georgia this week, and I see the same thing wherever I go. It's heartrending to see churches that have good preachers that are preaching the Bible, and because the Bible steps on people's toes, some folks don't like it. They get started on the telephone to calling one another and others to tell them how bad the preacher is and give him a bad name and try to destroy him. Listen, if that same time was spent on the phone encouraging people to come to church, we'd have better attendance. And then others get in the car and go round about talking to all the members, trying to line up all they can get to be there to get rid of the preacher when the time comes. Listen, that's a failure to recognize that the star's in the hand of Jesus Christ. He's in the midst of his church, and he puts what star he wants where he wants it, and it stays there till he gets ready to move it. And so we ought to take heed to that and not be found fighting against God. It's a bad thing for a church member or members to be on opposing side with God. You never will win that way. You need to be on God's side. And so here's the message to the seven to the one that has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And that is the message of the kingship of Christ in his church. He's ruling and he's reigning. Now, it may not look that way in the world today, but listen, everything's under his control. And things don't never get too bad, but what this fits. The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Well, who is it that reigns with him? It's those that are called and are faithful. And they're described as a kingdom of kings and priests that he's made us unto God. And those are represented by those stars in his right hand. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That means right here in this time world. And so Christ speaks to this church in that respect, in that of the king. And then to the great Philadelphian church, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. In this he speaks of the king's nature and his dominion in his kingdom. He is holy, he is true, that's the nature of his kingdom, and his dominion is universal from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. His church and his kingdom is in all the world. He's Lord over all. And this one letter to the Philadelphia church is to the church of brotherly love, and is the one that he writes to, and he doesn't censor them for one thing, not one thing. And that tells me something, brethren. It tells me that when the church is in love with God and in love with one another, that God doesn't find any fault with that, because the perfect fulfillment of the law is love. And so the last is to the Laodicean church, and notice how he speaks to them. These things saith the Amen,
the faithful and true witness the beginning of the creation of God. Now the Amen, that means He is the final authority. God's not going to ever speak anymore. And if you'll notice what He said to the Laodicean church, that condition could exist in the late church. But listen, every other of these messages could condition, and conditions could exist here. And so the third part, and I'm going to close in just a few minutes by touching on all of these things that I wished I could spend at least another hour with you, but I'm afraid you might leave me. So the judicial declaration of the state and the character of the church is addressed, and along with that is an expression of commendation or censure, and also an exhortation to penitence or perseverance. Now, a lot of good things were said to the Ephesus church, but one thing he found fault there. He said, because thou hast left thy first love. They had grown cold. And he called upon them to repent. To the church at Smyrna, he told them he knew their works, their tribulation, their poverty. He knew that they were there, and there were those that were Jews that were not really Jews, but they were the synagogue of Satan. He told them, you're going to have to suffer 10 days. You're going to have tribulation. But he exhorted them to be faithful to death. To the church at Pergamos, he said to them that they had not denied his faith. He commended them. But he found there those that were teaching the doctrine of Balaam and causing his servants to commit fornication. And he called upon them to repent or else. Now in the Thyatira church, the thing that stands out there is that notwithstanding the good works that they had, he says, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And God said, I gave her space to repent, and she didn't repent. And unless she repents, he says, I'll kill her children with death and bring my judgments on them. Now you see, in these churches, he commended them for the good things, but he also pointed out their flaws. In the Sardis church, he said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. But there are still some things there that are not dead. Strengthen the things that are ready to die. And that is encouraging to a church, because no matter how low an ebb a church might get to, if there are still some things that are there ready to die, strengthen them. You've heard me relate of the church that went down in the past. There wasn't but two old sisters that were left, and they faithfully went every meeting day and swept out the house and sang some songs and prayed and then went back home. And one day, when they met there on Saturday morning, a preacher came by, and when he saw the condition, he preached for them and said, if you want me to, I'll come back in the morning and preach for you. And they invited some of their friends, and out of that little start from those two faithful members, the church began to grow, and it grew back and was a flourishing church. Now that's what he means by that. Now the Philadelphia church was one of brotherly love, and he commends them and he exhorts them. But now the Laodicean church, and this was the lukewarm church. This was the church that said, we are rich, we increased in goods, we have lack of nothing or need of nothing. And God says, you just don't know your real condition. You're naked, you're poor, you're blind, you're miserable. He said, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and raiment, white raiment, that your nakedness will not appear. And then he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. You know, we ought to be glad that God rebukes us in His Word. Much of the Word of God is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, rebuke, for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God will rebuke us all, because none of us are yet perfect. But it's an indication that God still loves us. But as long as He rebukes us, He tells us to repent. But when He ceases to rebuke us, then His judgments fall. So this is the message to those seven churches. Now the last two parts is, there's a promise to everyone that overcomes. Now listen to this, brethren, because this is precious. In the first church at Ephesus, he said, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise. To the church at Thyatira, he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To the church at Pergamos, he said, that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. Even to this church where Jezebel was, he said, he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star, which is Jesus Christ, communion and fellowship with him. To the church at Sardis, he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee in the hour of temptation. And him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. And to the Laodicean church, he said, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, to rule and to reign with Christ on his throne. Now in closing, we go back to the last chapter of Revelation, where Jesus said in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. These things to be testified in the churches. You remember when Jesus led Peter, James, and John up on the mount, and he was transfigured before them there, and then they heard this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now Jesus said, I have sent mine angel to testify these things to you in the churches. Now, brethren and sisters, these things that were testified to those seven churches in Asia are profitable for us today, because they point up our flaws today. They also encourage us with the promises of God. There are the promises to those that overcome what will be our lot and portion. And it's all right here while we live here in the world. This is a promise, or this is a word that is written to the churches, and Jesus is testifying through his angels to the seven churches what he would have each one of them to know. And if we would see this, that if we fit into the category of the church at Ephesus and have left our first love, we need to examine ourselves. Confess it, repent, and do our first works. If we are like the church at Thyatira, and we have a woman that are causing the servants of God to commit fornication, we need to tell her to repent. And listen, even God says that there's a deliverance for that awful sin through repentance. And if we're in the category of the Laodicean church, we need to take counsel from God. And the promises of God are sure to us. To him that overcometh, I'll give these things: the communion of the Star of David, the right to eat of the tree of life. These are blessings that you and I can enjoy right here. And the first vision is the vision of the seven churches. They are profitable to us today, even as they were to God's saints in that day and in every day since. May God bless you to glean some thoughts in these remarks that would help you in your Christian race, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.